John 20. I want to read to you verses 19 through 31 just to set the context. You remember in chapter 20, the first 10 verses, of course, was the first day of the week, the resurrection from the dead, which we celebrated a few weeks ago on Resurrection Sunday. And we expounded that time together. Then in our time last week, we focused in on how Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene, and then to 10 of the apostles, then later to 11. And then, as we'll learn next week, he appeared once again to 7 of them. All these are post-resurrection appearances, authenticating again that he had been raised from the dead. One of the greatest testimonies in the history of mankind is this empty tomb of Jesus Christ. He's no longer there. He's risen from the dead. And that's why if we confess Him as Lord and believe that God raised Him from the dead, we shall be saved. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the linchpin of our faith. If He has not been raised from the dead, then we have no hope. So let's read together then His appearance now to the 10 of the disciples in verses 19 through 31. Hear the word of the Lord. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. And as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you will forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld." And now Thomas, one of the 12 called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. And so the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." And Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. Let's pray. Lord, we know that there is no other name under heaven by which a person can be saved. We know, O Lord Jesus Christ, that Your gospel, the good news of Your work on the cross, believing that message is the only hope for mankind. O God, be amongst us now and send Your Spirit to move and to find His way into the souls of men. And Lord, I pray that we would not only see those in our midst believe on You, but also, Lord, that You might move us to proclaim this message, we who have believed. Lord, be glorified now in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians real quickly. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians 1. This forms a good basis for our discussion about the gospel, about what's being unveiled here in John 20, 30, and 31. about the message about Jesus Christ being the purpose of the whole book of John, the whole purpose for the book of the whole New Testament and Old Testament. All John is simply conveying in these two verses is that this is the theme of Scripture, of Revelation. And notice, it's a specific revelation. In other words, there was so much more that Jesus did, so many more miracles, so many more wonderful things. But again, God in His sovereignty, again, gave us only what was necessary. And I'll expound that idea in a few moments. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 to 25, follow closely as we move to this understanding of signs. For the word of the cross is folly or foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Now, again, it's very important that we don't downplay what the Bible says so clearly. Have you often considered, has it moved you at all in your heart, that the Bible has a doctrine of perishing? To those who are perishing. We all know that well-known passage in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not what? Perish, but have everlasting life. There's a doctrine of perishing. There are people that live in this day and age, there are people in this room this morning who will perish. They will perish eternally. I will hope that everyone here, would to God, would give their life to Christ. But if the Bible be true, there are sadly many in this room possibly who will perish. That's what it's saying here. But to us who are being saved, though, this message of the cross, it is the power of God. Then there's the doctrine of power. You see? For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, Romans 1:16, for it what? It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. You see, there's a doctrine of power unto salvation. It takes God's power to save people, you see? Because otherwise they're perishing. Power saves people from perishing. God's power. There's two doctrines right there that often we just kind of go through our Bible and forget. And yet these doctrines undergird all of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. These two doctrines, these two paths of perishment and power unto salvation are the clarion cry of the Bible. They are the siren song of the Bible. Jesus was dominated by this emphasis. John the Baptist was dominated by this emphasis. This earnestness of all the Old Testament prophets, the vigilance of the New Testament church, was this understanding that just drove them to see things from an eternal perspective, that men are perishing. Children are perishing. And they need the power of the gospel to save them. And you know what happens when this message is preached? The rationalism and anti-supernaturalism of the age always thinks it has a better idea than God. Always thinks it knows better than God. Now watch, that's what we see here in verse 19. Now watch. For it's written, I will destroy the wisdom of the so-called wise. That's what he's saying. And the discernment of the so-called discerning, I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? In other words, what he's saying to these Corinthian believers, where's Aristotle now? Where is Socrates now? Where is Plato with all of his wisdom? You Greek listeners, where's all their learning now? when they're faced with the reality of the power of God in the gospel and the fact that their philosophy has led to nothing but perishing. And that's a message, friends, to our day and age. That's a message for USM. It's a message for Jones County Junior College. It's a message for all the universities and colleges in this land. Where is it now? When we're faced with reality. You see, our culture denies reality. Our culture worships knowledge and education. But where is all that on the day of judgment? Where is all that when pitted to the doctrine of perishment, to the doctrine of the power of God? Men must receive a resurrection from God. That's their only hope. Philosophy, to one point, brings somewhat of a moralism, and that's it. And it never brings about the wisdom of God. Verse 20. He says, where is then the scribe? Where's the religious know-it-all? Where's he now? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through its wisdom. In other words, as wise as the world thinks it is, guess what? It didn't achieve the wisdom of God. Like Paul said, they're ever learning, but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. The world's so smart, it hasn't figured out what God has said. You see? For it pleased God through the foolishness, watch, of what we preach to save those who believe. It pleased God, this foolish message of the cross that the world mocks at. The very thing they're all know-it-alls of, the very thing they see foolish, is the very thing they had better listen to. Because God was pleased, you see, friends. It pleased the heart of God through the thing preached. That's what it says in the Greek. Through the thing preached. What's the thing? The gospel. The good news. It pleased God to use what the world sees as stupid and foolish. The word of the cross of a suffering Savior and a risen Savior. They thought that was a joke. And yet it pleased God to confound the so-called wise and for them to miss the very message they should have discerned. To save who? Those who believe. You see, people are perishing. They must be saved. They must be saved. They must be grabbed from the fire. You know, there is a place called hell where men perish, and it's a place of unbelievable torment and fire. And men are perishing and going to that place by the zillions every day. Now watch, this is key. Verse 22. For the Jews, or the religious, they demand signs. They have their religious scribes and they have information, and yet they have all that. They want more. They want miracles, you see. And Greeks, they want the profound argument to please them and fit their templates or their paradigm. But in contrast to that, what do? We preach Christ crucified. That's how we respond to them. I want more proof. Christ crucified. I want more sign. Christ and Him crucified. You believe that? You shall be saved. A stumbling block, this message is, to Jews and foolishness to the irreligious Gentiles. Now watch this. But to those who are being called, that's sovereign grace, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Jesus said in Matthew 22:14, many are called, few are elect. But to those who are the effectually called, you see, here it says, the people are perishing. They want wisdom, they want signs. But those who are the called, that's what it says, both of Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. You see how foolish it is to put your hope in princes, put your hope in this world, political systems. Christ is the answer, friends. And signs are an issue. But you know what? We read in John 12:37 these words. Though Jesus had done many signs before them, they still did not believe in Him. You see that? Though He had done many signs before them, they still did not believe in Him. You see? The problem isn't enough evidence. The problem isn't whether you have enough miraculous things happening for people. And that's a good note for us, friends. We don't have to live in the Old Testament when Elijah's ministry was going full steam ahead to somehow see miracles to believe. Signs, right, did not lead them in their sinful state to believe because it's a moral problem. That's why men will never be convinced by the greatest argument, you see. What they need is the Holy Spirit to knife them. And the Holy Spirit does that through the preaching of the Word, you see. That's how God does it. That's why He's ordained to use the preached Word. Many signs, you see, didn't convince them. Go to Matthew 13:58. Matthew 13:58. Jesus was rejected in His hometown of Nazareth. Amazing. Did many miracles in Nazareth. And watch what it says here. It says in verse 57 and following, they took offense at Him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household. Now watch. And He did not do many mighty works there. Why? Because of their unbelief. You see? Unbelief. This is the problem. Unbelief is a moral matter. When Christ is portrayed as crucified before you and you don't believe, that's a moral issue. All of the miracles in the Bible will never convince you. I could show that person who rejects Jesus Christ today, I could show them the wood from the Ark of Noah. And they'll look at it and say, well, it looks authentic. I'm not sure it is. Okay, so maybe it was. Yeah, but really, how many animals were in there? I mean, it's going to be, it'll be never ending, you see? Because tangible things, purely, and verbal arguments, ultimately, still cannot raise a man from the dead, you see? But Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God, is what saves men. In Matthew 12:38, Jesus says in verses 37 and 38, for by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. And then verse 38, then some of the scribes and the Pharisees, who by the way were great wordsmiths, they were word masters. And He says to them, and they say to Him, teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. Wow. Amazing. They keep on wanting signs. What do people today want? They keep wanting to feel God in their lives, you see? They keep wanting to get something else to kind of inject them a little bit. See? The Bible is enough, friends. Pick up the Bible. That's what it said in Luke 16, Jesus in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Remember, again, we all know that story. At the end of the whole thing, the man's in flames. He says, well, send someone from the dead. No. He says, Jesus said they won't believe. He said, but surely if someone rises, they won't believe. The propositional truth of the Word of God is enough, friends. If that's not enough for you, then you'll never believe. You'll perish. The preached Word about Jesus Christ and Him crucified, if that is not enough and you need more warm and fuzzies, more feeling and emotive injections,
If you cannot believe the thing preached, if that's not enough, and you're like the scribes and Pharisees, I need more signs. I need better arguments. You see? And you don't see it's a moral problem. See, go back again to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews 3. Hebrews 3 tells the church, you must live by faith. Look at verse 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart. You see, unbelief is evil. If someone tells you, I just can't believe, that's evil. It's a moral evil. We also teach, the Bible says, this is the work of God that you believe. Therefore, you must cry out to God. You see? To grant you faith, which is a gift. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. See that? It's a gift from God. I was at a conference this week in Louisville, John Piper, MacArthur. And MacArthur said, recently a man got saved in his church, came up to me and says, I've been coming occasionally to this church, he said, and I've been trying to figure this whole Christian thing out. He said, but when you preached this last sermon on election, and you said, all who have been ordained to eternal life believed, and I realized that, God, am I one of them? And he said, I was so desperate to know if I was one of them that I said, God, save me. And he said, in desperation, he told MacArthur, he cried out and kept knocking at the door and said, God, save me. Without you, I perish. Please, you must work on my behalf. And the guy was converted. Thing preached. Unbelief is evil. You know, young people here, some of you are hesitating. I'm not giving your life to Christ. You know it's evil to hesitate. It's evil to not close with Christ. And you need to know now, it's an evil heart of unbelief. You might say, well, I need more, I'm not sure. Why do you delay? What else do you need? A sign? What's delaying you? Believe on Christ Jesus. Believe in Him now. Give your life to Him. And don't tell yourself you're just a nice person just trying to work the whole thing out. It's evil, the Bible says, to delay in responding to the living God. Now, three things I want you to see here in this text in verses 30 and 31 that I believe is so clear that John's conveying. Notice, first of all, in verse 30, we see that Jesus did other signs that were not written. Then we see Jesus' written signs for us. And then Jesus' aim in giving us these signs was eternal life. It's very clear. This is a synopsis not only of the gospel, but this is a synopsis from Genesis to Revelation. This is the essence of Christianity. You see? Jesus Christ and Him crucified, right? And proclaiming the message of Him, calling men to faith that they may believe in the Christ, the Son of God. Now, I always love trying to imagine, like when I was in Israel a few years ago, when I was going down this ancient highway, and I asked one of the people in Tiberias, I said, well, you know, this looks like a pretty old highway. I mean, it's like I could cut through a gorge coming from the sea, Mediterranean Sea, and you kind of go down a valley, and kind of winds down like a snake into the Sea of Galilee area. And I said, that's pretty old, isn't it? As far as, has that been a path used? He goes, it's been used since the times of the patriarchs. It's the ancient highway. The Romans used, everybody used it. So then I was driving from Tiberias to go to Haifa to preach at the conference, and I was by myself, and I started imagining Jesus walking down that road, walking with His disciples, walking down from the sea in the area of Caesarea, walking down into the region of the Galilee. It's awesome just thinking about Christ that was there. He walked right there in His brief time upon earth. And then I started thinking about, you know, the villages, many villages and the people and the Bedouins He must have walked by. And I began to contemplate that more. I said, you know, there were many people that He walked past that didn't know who He was. It looked just like a man. And He never spoke to as He focused on the disciples. In other words,
There are many people who live and die in this world who will never hear the name Jesus Christ and never hear the message of the gospel. And yet God is just in all that and sent him into hell. As it says in Romans 5:12 and Psalm 51. And yet for those who have the privilege of hearing, what an awesome privilege. For you to be in this room this morning is an awesome privilege. For you to hear these words I'm speaking from God's word to you is a tremendous privilege. Many are called, few are chosen. It's interesting, as I began to think more on that, notice, go with me to Matthew 15. In Matthew 15, it even gets more obvious about this thing I just mentioned. In Matthew 15, Jesus is confronting the traditions and commandments of the Pharisees and scribes. He tells them that they measure wrongly, men from the outside instead of from the heart. And then he talks about, in rebuke to them, he talks about the faith of the Canaanite woman. But watch what he says. This explains how Jesus could have walked by certain people like we do every day. There's two ways you could look at it. You can walk by zillions of people and go, oh, if I'm walking by every one of them, oh Lord, the blood's on my head because I haven't witnessed to them. And it's humanly impossible to witness to every human being. And that's where prayer comes in. That's where discerning the will of God is and praying for open doors and for a burden for all men. But humanly speaking, there's no way you could witness to every person you see. When I was in Mexico with Cal, where there's so many people, I mean, it's overwhelming. When Paul was saw the multitudes, he was overwhelmed in Athens. I mean, you can't. There's got to be a particularity about it, or else we all go insane out of guilt, you see? And so Jesus says in Matthew 15, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's all I was sent to. Yes, I'm going to walk by people that need to hear my message. I don't have time. I've set my face on my Father's mission, and I'm going to preach. And we're in the same way, friends. We do the best we can with what we have where we are. We share the gospel. We seek to gain all men. But you know what? God's the sovereign in all that. We do our best. We seek God's face. We try to reach the masses best we can. But we move on with sanity because we know there's a mission and that God puts people in our path. We pray people into our path. We pray for open doors and we move ahead as Jesus. But Jesus says, I was sent only to the lost sheep. Notice, sheep who were lost of the house of Israel. In John 10, we see about sheep again. And he says in verses 27 to 29, my sheep. So the lost sheep he went to reach now become his sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life, that they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. And I give eternal life. So my Father who has given them to me is greater than them all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hands. And notice in this text, that backdrop, as we understand this, many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. If you think we've been hard enough on the disciples and their inability to really respond to supernatural teaching and example, how about that one? They received many more signs than we even have written down. They had all these things before them. Jesus performed them in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. If you go to John 21, verse 25, the end of this great gospel, 24 and 25, he said, this is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things. And we know that his testimony is true. And watch. Now, there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. In other words, in 3 years of earthly ministry, our Lord was working while it was still day. You see?
because he knew nighttime was coming. If there was a man who used his time wisely, it was Christ. In fact, I would venture to say, I don't know of any other human being whom they could write for just 3 years of vocational work, could write so many books that the world couldn't contain. But Christ obviously did massive amount of ministry and massive amount of work, but we only get a portion of that. We get a crystallization of that. There was so much more that he did. Now, that tells me this, that we have exactly what God wanted to give us in the Bible. We have the 66 books of the Bible are simply a summary, a small summary of all that God could have written. And yet, therefore, it makes it more precious that every word we have, every letter, every word, every stroke of every letter, every word we have is absolutely intended by God in the synopsis for us, which will take more than our own lives to mine as treasures. That we have exactly what we need to live godly in Christ Jesus. That's what it says, doesn't it? All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped, ready to do every good work. See? Even though this is a tiny crystallization of all that Jesus said and did, and all that God had actually sovereignly worked out, we have a sure word from heaven. We have all that God had intended for us. Therefore, even more, this is an argument against this idea of looking for signs, you see? Looking for signs and wonders. We have a completed canon. When I was in Mexico last week with Cal, I was preaching, and one guy came up to me and he said, "You know, you don't believe in, you know, this and that, and miraculous things." And I said, "Well, I believe God does miracles, but if what you're saying, no, I do not. We have it all here in Genesis to Revelation. Don't forget, all the New Testament writers didn't have the Bible, right? All the New Testament believers and churches didn't even have a copy of their own Bible. We have more copies we can shake a stick at." You see? And yet we live in a privileged day. We have a completed, some of us even have leather, you see? Leather Bibles, wonderfully bound, concordances at the back, software program. We can study and mine this thing, and we have everything God's given us to be godly in Christ Jesus. Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this text. The Jews, you know, were ordained by God to be the great custodians of preservation of the Scriptures. And in Romans chapter 3, we read this, verses 1 and 2, "Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way, to begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God." See that? They were entrusted with the oracles of God. There's a group of people called the Masoretes, and they were the great Hebrew scholars who preserved with ink on leather, vellum, skin, and pagination. They copied every word of the Old Testament, so much so that, again, from the Dead Sea Scrolls of 200 B.C. to what we have in our modern Hebrew text, we have no mistakes. In other words, the transmission was sovereignly superintended, providentially overseen by God. Therefore, what was unwritten is not to be our concern. Furthermore, when you see the development of the Bible throughout its history and the acceptance of the various councils of all the canon of Scripture, when you hear stuff about this Da Vinci Code stuff and the Gospel of Thomas and the Gospel of Judas, you shouldn't give it even a moment of thought. Even a moment of thought. But if you want, if you're interested in reading any of those books, I would say get them on the internet. Don't waste your money. They're on the internet. And you can read them and you'll soon find out they have nothing to do with the Bible. Just all sensationalistic writing. All people like this Da Vinci Code thing coming up, all trying to undermine, ultimately, the deity of Jesus Christ. The veracity of Scripture. God's Word is all
that God deemed necessary for us. We have the right words from God for the right response from God. We have the right words from God for the right response to God in His Word. Now, secondly, notice here, Jesus' written signs are for us. Okay, so what we have now, they're written for us as a signpost, as a director to where we need to go. Notice, but these have been written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Now, what signs were written? Well, in John, there were seven signs. Now, there were many other signs he performed, but there are seven signs here that stand out. In John 2, the sign of turning the water into wine. What does that indicate? Messiah has come and a new age has dawned, has been inaugurated. Messiah has come and the miracles from Messiah are authenticating His ministry. Secondly, in John 4, the healing of the nobleman's son. In other words, personal faith brings about spiritual blessing. That's the message of that second sign. Again, remember, only seven signs are mentioned. And it's interesting, if you study more of what John would have seen through the other Gospels, all the different signs, it's interesting, John only emphasizes these seven, and there were many other profound ones in the New Testament that he could have pulled in there that he witnessed. But he emphasizes these seven signs. Thirdly, the healing of the impotent man. What's that supposed to indicate? That Christ gives power. He provides a new power for life. Christ is building through each of these signs, showing them that He is their all in all. He's calling them to see that these have been written down, these seven signs have been written down, these words have been written down, so that you would believe in Christ. Fourthly, the feeding of the 5,000. Christ is the bread of life. He provides for all of our daily sustenance. We can trust Him. Even when it looks bleak, there's a few fish and a few pieces of bread. We can trust Him to preserve us and sustain us. That's the point. He is our provider. The fifth sign was Jesus walking on the water. Even through the tremendous tumults of life and trials of life, if we keep our focus on Jesus Christ, He is the one. He is the one who will guide us through our trials and difficulties of life. Sixthly, the healing of the blind man. It's Jesus who gives light to life through the gospel. And the last of all of these seven was the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. And this is what he wants us to grasp, that Jesus Christ provides resurrection life. Now, those seven signs, John said, were the ones that, out of all that he'd done, that were the most important for him to pen for the purpose that men would believe in Christ. You see? The whole picture of John's gospel had at its aim and chief end that you might believe in Christ. You might receive Him as Messiah of Israel. Furthermore, notice, let's unpack this section then here. But these have been written. Now, these are tangible signs, friends. These are tangible signs. These have been written down. This Bible is tangible. These have been written down here for us, written so that we would believe. This message that you often open up, hopefully, in your life, and young kids, as you study in Kingdom Seekers, this message is meant to call you to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Holy One, the sent One for the salvation of sinners. You see? The written word that you memorize at home.
The written word that you fill in the blanks with in your homework for Sunday school, take homes, and that which you do on Wednesday nights. All these things have the chief end that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. This word here, that, is the Greek purpose clause for the purpose of, that for the purpose that you might believe in Jesus as the Messiah, the Anointed One of Israel. The whole gospel then was written for us. That you might believe that Jesus was the Son of God. That you might believe that He was God Himself. All through the Old Testament it says that God is one. The Son of God can't be a little g God like the Jehovah's Witnesses says. Because it says in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. God became flesh. Colossians 2:9 says that Jesus is the fullness of deity in bodily form. Jesus said it, I and my Father are one. And He also said in John 14:9, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. He's even called in Isaiah 9, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace, Almighty God. You see? So Jesus' written signs are for us. Why? That we might believe in Christ. You could fairly say then, to look at your Bible when it sits on your nightstand, where it sits on your bed at night, where you put it on your shelf there in the kitchen every day. It is biblical to say, every time you look at that text, that God intends for me to have eternal life. It's been given to me to believe, to trust in Jesus Christ as the only Savior of men. Notice here, he says, but these have been written that you who have access to it, you who are privileged to hear these words, this message. Again, many people who lived and died have not heard what you have heard. In Luke 12, verse 47, we were discussing this in Sunday school, but I think it's helpful to look here. And this is about being ready for Christ's coming. It's a great parable. And at the end of it, He makes this statement here. In verses 47 and 48, Jesus says, and that servant who knew his master's will, watch, but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did not what was deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Watch this. For everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand all the more. See? Now this can't be speaking of true believers, because we know they'll stand blameless with great joy in the day of judgment, because they're clothed in Christ's righteousness. This is talking about two types of people. People that are both in hell. And figuratively speaking, one gets a severe beating, in other words, degrees of punishment in hell, and the other one just a beating. What's the point? One, it says, didn't know. That's the person who never hears the gospel. And therefore, still lived in rejection of in light of God's common grace. And he gets a beating, judgment in hell. But the person who knew, the religious person, and did not prepare his heart, that person receives a severe beating. In other words, it's a greater chastisement to him who's been given much, much is required. That's why, again, unbelief is so evil. That's why unbelief is vile. That's why unbelief shows the lostness of man. Because they can have, even before their very eyes, Christ portrayed as crucified for their sins. The beautiful Savior who lived a perfect life and died a horrific death as a substitute for whoever calls upon His name. To reject that and to be absolutely unaffected and dumbed down and to that message, and to not lose sleep over your condition, is the heightened demonstration of the sinfulness of the heart of man. And lastly,
we see this, our signpost. Just like when you go up 16th Avenue and you see different signs. You see, you know, I saw one the other day that said, and so-and-so is the best psychiatrist in Laurel, you know. You probably saw that one too. And sometimes they'll say, my daddy is the best daddy God ever made. You know, you see that there. And you'll see different signs as you go through there. Well, do you know that the Word of God is your signpost? Do you know that it would not be unbiblical to put signs all up in the hallway, Bibles all up and above every door, and as you walk by, just like you're going on 16th Avenue seeing all these signposts, and you just keep getting reminded of the Word of God. And there they are. It's Word. We could put them like up on every pillar. You know, that's perfectly legitimate. As you're going through those doors, put the Bible there. Open it up, in fact. You might want to have it opened up there and frame it right there as you're going out. You know, see, these are all signposts. The written Word of God is a signpost that believing you may have life in His name. It says that if you believe in Christ, from the signposts He gives, you shall receive eternal life. Now, there are two types of signposts. There's the tangible, physical, written Word of God for accommodating finite man. And then there is the spoken rhema, or the Word, spoken Word, which also is a signpost, which I've talked about earlier. In other words, through the thing, watch, not the thing read purely, but the thing preached, the thing spoken of. In other words, God will use reading, the tangible signpost, and then God uses faithfully the audible, spoken signpost of the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. And so He says, and that by believing, you may have life in His name. Now, this life is eternal life. What is eternal life? John 17:3 tells us it's knowing Jesus Christ. You see, the abundant life comes, John 10:10, that comes when you believe in His name. That name that means Savior. Jesus is the Greek form of the Hebrew word Joshua, which means Jehovah saves. Believing in His name, that God saves sinners. You shall be delivered from your sins and receive eternal life. Now, hopefully you remember a few weeks ago in John 10. Let's go there just for a minute. In John 10, actually, it was a few weeks ago I preached on this in Mexico. But again, this whole section is on eternal life. And watch this in verses 19 and following of John 10. And there was again a division among the Jews because of these words. In other words, Jesus spoke these words and it caused divisions everywhere He went. It says again, it causes a problem. Everywhere Jesus spoke, people hated His sovereign message. Some believed. And then it says, and some said He's a demon. He has a demon. He's insane. Why listen to this man? Others said, these are not the words of one who's oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? And at that time, the Feast of the Dedication took place in Jerusalem. It was winter time, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around Him and said to Him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. And Jesus answered and said, I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in My Father's name, these they bear witness of Me. But you do not believe because you are not part of My flock. Well, that's a frightening statement, you see. Furthermore, He talks, as I just said, on eternal life. He gives eternal life to His sheep who hear His voice. And that brings me again to now in closing, Psalm 133:3. This is one of the most beautiful, I think, and simple and short and helpful psalms. And in the last portion of it, it summarizes the New Covenant faith as a biblical faith. And he goes on and he talks about how the beauty of brethren dwelling together in unity in verses 1 and 2, and what it's like. It's like, you know, the oil flowing down from Aaron's beard. And then in verse 3 he says it's actually like Mount Hermon, which is a snow-capped mountain you can see from the Galilee region. And he says it's like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Do you see, Christianity, the message of the Bible, everything brings it back to the real issue. You're either going to be having life forevermore, which is received through the power of God unto salvation, or the doctrine of perishing, which is frightening. There's no neutral area. There's no middle ground. The Bible tells us then, this book is for you. This book is for you not to just look at, but to open it up and read the words of eternal life. It's not meant for you just to read it either, but to meditate upon it. And not just to meditate upon it, but to believe it, to trust in Christ alone. See, believing means just that. It's not intellectual assent. I would say probably everyone here, probably, maybe a few, might be otherwise, would say, I believe. Yet many haven't closed with Christ. But the Bible says it's more than intellectual assent, agreeing with the information. It's trusting your life to that, unto salvation. It's saying nothing matters but knowing Jesus Christ and eternal life. All these other things are important, the peripheral. The primary is Jesus Christ, loving Him, worshiping Him, believing in Him, receiving eternal life, and going on with the abundant life as a trophy of His grace. This book is for us. Trust in it. And then I love the words of 1 John 5:11 and following. It says this: and this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things. Here it is again, the written word. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you do have eternal life. This book will point you to your need for eternal life. It will portray eternal life before you. And then it will also assure you that you have it. That heaven is yours while on earth. And that He's preparing a place for you while you're laboring now. As a believer here this morning, my exhortation to you is this. To respond rightly to this great gospel, I would say this. Keep on believing in Christ. Keep on proclaiming His name. Keep on obeying Him. And keep on living for Him. I close with Hosea 6:1-3. This is such a great, great text about the Word of God. And it says this: come, let us return to the Lord. For He has torn us, that He may heal us. See, that's what the Bible is meant to do. The Bible is meant to wound you
that you might be healed and built up. Preaching that doesn't wound and convict and slice and pierce is not biblical preaching. Because it says here, the word has torn us that it may heal us. He has struck us down, knocked us down like a knockout punch with our sin facing our lives, who we really are in front of in light of the Bible, the mirror of Scripture. It knocks us down in, like a knockout punch. He has knocked us down and He binds us back up. After 2 days, He will revive us. On the third day, He will raise us up that we may go and live before Him. Let us know then, let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn, and He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rain that waters the earth. That's what the Word of God does, friends. It showers us with His blessings. It directs us and guides us. It shows us the miracle of eternal life. It gives us eternal life. It gives us assurance of eternal life. And it calls us to go proclaim the message of eternal life. Are you proclaiming it? In closing, John MacArthur is so wonderful. He went over in this conference I just attended. He went over the whole last 40 years of his ministry. It's just a great portrayal of what happens when a church is committed to the written word. And he gives some very helpful points that are just so obvious and so simple. But he said, as a church is committed to the written word, and they focus on the message of eternal life, he says there'll be more and more people embracing it in the church, more and more people living it in their lives. And the result is it becomes kind of like a beehive, you know, just buzzing around of people living for eternal things, you see. And he said, you know, I don't want to burden you here and say, well, you know, are you proclaiming that message of eternal life? Are you proclaiming the gospel? He said, because what happens is, he said, as you're proclaiming and living and talking of these things, he says, well, then you'll naturally speak of them to your children at home and the children of your church and the realm in which you live and move. Because, he says, that discussion, that interaction, that belief, that confession, you see, will be something that will happen naturally in your assembly and in your homes. And he said, if you are talking God's word to God's people, and if as a church we're living it, then there'll be many embracing eternal life. Don't be all tied up in knots and tell yourself, well, I got to reach this neighbor and that neighbor. Yes, you do, in God's timing. The first mission field you have are your children. And so I close here saying, as parents here today, when was the last time you looked at your children in the eyes and asked them where they stood with Jesus Christ? When was the last time you engaged them to talk about their soul? Do you know, if I was to ask you, what are the condition of your children? Where are they now? Have they embraced eternal life? And you say, well, I haven't talked to them in a long time. You should be ashamed. Because you should be able to say, I know just where they're at. One's close, other I'm challenging. These have embraced it. Here's where we're going here. Eternal life, friends. This book was written that we might have life and have abundantly, that we might proclaim eternal life. I call you to proclaim eternal life to your families and then move out from there. May God be pleased to bless purpose for which the word was written, for fruit for His kingdom. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus.